started out with two slow songs tonight. Hope that didn't make you sleepy. All right, we are in Exodus chapter 23. Exodus chapter number 23. And we got as far as verse number 7 last week. We've been reading through these laws that God gave to the Hebrew people to govern their life in their land. These are not laws of the New Testament church. They're not the laws of the United States of America or India or the Philippines or any other land. These laws were given to govern one people, the Hebrew people, in one land, the land of Palestine, given by God to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Some call them Jews, some call them Israelites, some call them Hebrews. And yet these words reveal the incredible wisdom of God, and if any nation was to actually follow these commands, no doubt conditions in that nation would improve drastically and it'd be much better off than it had been by following the words of and the commands of men. Exodus chapter 23, verse number 8, that'll be our starting place tonight. 23:8, the Bible says, "And thou shalt take no gift, for the gift blindeth the wise, and perverteth the words of the righteous." That's bribery. Bribery has always been sin engaged in by mankind, and it's a very hurtful sin. It hurts the individual that is bribed. It hurts those that are affected because of the outcome of the bribe, and it hurts society as a whole. God says if you take bribes, you will be blinded thereby. You might have wisdom, but you'll lose your ability to see clearly right and wrong, truth and error, because of that gift, that bribe that you've taken. And it will turn words of men who once were righteous men and make their words perverted. So don't do it. Do not allow someone to gain power or control over you through the use of bribery. Many a pastor, many a preacher of the word has sold out the truth of the Bible, sold out his conscience, and entered into some sort of hurtful compromise because he became beholden to the people who gave him money. You know, here's a little money here. Here's a little dinner there. Here's a little automobile over here. Here's a little vacation trip over there. And before long, that man is no longer doing God's bidding according to God's word, but he's doing the bidding of some rich man or some rich woman who made him a blind man and a perverted man through that gift. And so God says, don't let that happen. Verse 9, "Also thou shalt not oppress a stranger, for ye know the heart of a stranger, seeing ye were strangers in the land of Egypt." So God reminds them. He says, don't forget. Don't forget. When you get to the top, don't forget what it was like to be on the bottom. When things start going well for you, don't forget what it was like when things were not going well for you. Some people suffer, and then as soon as their suffering is over, they become careless or indifferent to the sufferings of others. God wants us to learn from and to benefit from the hard times and the dreadful times in our life, and use those times to create in us a spirit of mercy and kindness toward those who are themselves in difficult circumstances. Verse 10, and 6 years thou shalt sow thy land, and shalt gather in the fruits thereof. But the seventh year thou shalt let it rest and lie still, that the poor of thy people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the field shall eat. In like manner thou shalt deal with thy vineyard and with thy olive yard. 6 days shalt thou do thy work, and on the seventh day thou shalt rest, that thine ox and thine ass may rest, and the son of thy handmaid and the stranger may be refreshed. Now we've already covered this matter of the Sabbath law and Sabbath keeping not long ago as we were studying this book. So we don't need to go into great deal about it tonight. However, here's an added little note or idea on that seventh year. You know, that Sabbath when you don't work for an entire year. Those who attend a Sabbatarian church, or who believe themselves to be completed Jews or Messianic Jews or some other sort of non-scriptural confusion, and they believe that somehow they're a little bit more right with God because, well, they keep the Sabbath, which they don't keep. You know, well, we meet on Saturday. Okay, good for you, but do you forbear working 1 year out of seven? Now, yeah, I know, there's some people forbear working 7 years out of seven. But anyway, he says, what I want you to do, I want you to leave those fields alone. And whatever comes up all by itself in that seventh year, the poor, they can go out there and gather it up. Whatever grows on those trees the seventh year without you working those orchards or cultivating them, well, the poor, they can go out there and gather from them. So the rich and the well-to-do, they need to keep in mind that every seventh year, the poor of the land are entitled to feed upon this excess, which God has so abundantly bestowed upon his people. And then the poor of the land, they need to understand that it's their responsibility to get off their couch and away from their TV more than once a month when they go to the mailbox to pick up their free government welfare check. And they need to go out to the fields and gather for themselves. Okay, it's there for you, yeah, but you need to go get it. God doesn't give you a free pass to be lazy just because you're poor. You got to work for it. All right, but let's move on. Verse number 13. And in all things that I have said unto you, be circumspect. Break that word down, a circumference, a circle, a circuit. And then spect, to inspect. Put on your spectacles so that you can see clearly. So he says, I want you to be looking round about you in all directions. Keep your eyes wide open. Don't let the devil sneak up on you. Don't let sin get a hold of you. Don't miss an opportunity to do good, to do right, to be a help, to be a blessing to someone else. Ephesians says it this way, Ephesians 5:15 says, see then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time because the days are evil. All right, so point is, keep your eyes wide open, look all around you, don't get caught off guard. Then he says, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Well, why would you waste time speaking about gods that don't exist, like Allah? or hundreds of thousands of people who died in Mormonism and thought they went out and became gods themselves and had their own planets and fathered a bunch of babies. Why would you even talk about that when you could talk about the true, living, real God? The God who said, I am that I am. That's the God to talk about right there. Why talk about any other? When you have exhausted all the praise, and when you've exhausted all the thanksgiving, and when you have exhausted all of the exaltation, and when you have exhausted all of the magnification that belongs to the one true God, then maybe you can find time to talk about another one. But I don't think that's ever going to happen. The Bible says in Hosea 2:17, for I will take away the names of Balaam out of their mouth, and they shall no more be remembered by their name. That's a future day. That's the coming kingdom. That'll be a blessed thing. God said, I'm not going to ever hear the name of another God again. Everything that has breath will praise the Lord. Verse 14. Three times thou shalt keep a feast unto me in the year. Thou shalt keep the feast of unleavened bread. Thou shalt eat unleavened bread 7 days, as I commanded thee in the time appointed of the month Abib. For in it, in that month, thou camest out from Egypt, and none shall appear before me empty. All right, so that's the Passover feast that we've already discussed in this study. Verse 16, and the feast of the harvest, the first fruits of thy labors, which thou hast sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when thou hast gathered in thy labors out of the field. All right, so three feasts. So first of all, when it is evident that there will be a crop, you worship the Lord. That's the first one. And when you have gathered in all of the crop, then you worship the Lord. That's the way it ought to be. Because we would have nothing if God had not given it to us. If God didn't make the rain, if God didn't make the seed to sprout, if God didn't make the soil to nourish, if God didn't make the fruit in the grain to grow, we would all die of starvation. So before every meal, we should bow our heads and thank God for what we're about to receive. And it wouldn't hurt to bow our heads after every meal and thank God for that which we have just enjoyed. Have you ever seen anybody do that? Verse 17, three times in the year all thy males shall appear before the Lord God. Thou shalt not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, neither shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until the morning. The first of the first fruits of thy land thou shalt bring into the house of the Lord thy God. So, a starting place. Where do you start? Start with worshiping God. Now, what does the Lord say about worshiping Him? Verse 14, it's a feast. It's not a fast. Okay, God does not prescribe a fast. He prescribes a feast. We are rejoicing in God's provision. We are celebrating what God has done for us. We're glad to experience life more abundant because of God's kindness and His grace and the gifts that He sends our way. Secondly, in verse 17, we need to keep in mind that we are appearing before the Lord God. We're not having a holiday so we can watch football. We're not having a holiday so that we can drink beer. We're not having a holiday so that we can shoot off fireworks. We are setting aside our labors. We are setting aside our duties and our responsibilities for a period of time so that we can enjoy fellowship with God, so we can enjoy being in the company of God. Hallelujah. And then what do? We bring sacrifice to the Lord. Look, we're free. Let's give Him the first part of our lives, the best part of our lives. Look, we have plenty of food. Let's offer our meat and drink, the first of it, unto the Lord. Put Him first. Keep Him first. Don't give God your leftovers. Make sure He gets the first of it. And then the rest of verse 19, very interesting here. Thou shalt not seethe, that is to boil. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Kind of strange, isn't it? And it makes you stop and just scratch your head and think, why did God put that there? Because it really seems out of place. You know, we're going along here reading, you know, keep the Sabbath, observe the feasts, offer these sacrifices. And then right in the middle of all that, God says, don't see the kid in his mother's milk. Same thing, you find the same words in Exodus 34:26. Thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Deuteronomy 14:21 says, thou shalt not, or it says, ye shall not eat of anything that dieth of itself. And then the end of the verse says, thou shalt not seethe a kid in his mother's milk. Kind of curious, isn't it? Kind of unusual. 1 Thessalonians 5:22 says, abstain from all appearance of evil. So what do those two verses have in common? Well, I'll tell you. Now what you're wanting, you want me to explain to you why God gave a commandment against seething a kid in his mother's milk. And I'm not going to give you that information in any kind of a dogmatic way. I'm not going to tell you this is exactly what it means. You can trust it. That's the Bible. No. Because honestly, I have absolutely no idea why God would consider that a crime against his person and or his holiness. I have no idea. Now you can read the commentaries just like I did. I've seen some things there, but I don't know anybody that has an idea about this. You say, well, here's what I think it is. You wouldn't want to see the kid in his mother's milk because, well, that's excessively cruel. You wouldn't do that. Really? So you're telling me that if I take a baby goat, take a little goat, and I kill that little goat, and I butcher that little goat, and I begin to seethe that little goat in his mother's milk, that nanny goat is going to walk over to me and say, you know something, I was okay with it when you killed my kid, and I was okay with it when you butchered my kid, and I'm really not all that opposed to you barbecuing my kid. But now that you've seethed it in my milk, I'm really unhappy with you. No, I don't really buy that. I'm not buying that it's excessively cruel. That's one comment you'll find. Now, some have said what that means is that you're supposed to let that kid grow to a certain age before you consume it, before you eat it. And if it's still nursing, then you don't kill it. But that's not what it says. That's not what seething means. Okay. Another explanation you'll find is that the Egyptians and the Canaanites used this method in their pagan ceremonies. And so God wanted to prevent anybody from thinking that there was any connection with that, with the pagans, pagan worship. And really, see, there's probably nothing wrong with cooking a piece of goat meat in its mother's milk. Just as Paul informed us in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, that there's nothing wrong rationally with eating meat that's been sacrificed to an idol. But he says we've got to consider how it appears to others if we were to do so. Will it cause someone to stumble? See, the Christian's testimony is at stake in that case, and the Jew's testimony could be at stake if he gives the impression that he used his mother's, or a mother to kill her own offspring. Boiling a dead goat in the very substance which God furnished for the purpose of giving it life, if it's anything, it's a violation of good taste, I suppose. But God gave this as a commandment without stating the reason. But it's a commandment, so it's not up for debate. Let's suppose nobody knows why God gave this commandment. Let's suppose nobody has a good answer for the why. Well, here's what's important, and this is why I read to you, abstain from all appearance of evil. Okay? Listen, if you were to read Exodus 21, Exodus 22, Exodus 23, just like we've done together, and you said, well, that's right, thou shalt not kill. God said that, I'm all for it, I'm all for it. It's wrong to kill. Then you said, oh, well, look there, here, we are to keep this law that if another man steals another man's property, he has to make restitution, has to pay that back. Man, I'm all for that. Makes sense to me. That's absolutely right. And then you read, we are to keep the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You're a Jew, and you read that, and you say, well, of course, after God brought us out of Egypt, I'm all for that. That's absolutely right. And then right in the middle of it, God said, don't see the kid in its mother's milk. Some might be tempted to say, well, that's not such a big deal. Some might be tempted to say, well, that's not near as important as those other things. Some might be tempted to say, well, I don't see why we need to even pay attention to that one. And honestly, in my mind, the reason this commandment shows up in a verse to which it has no real connection, in a paragraph to which it has no real connection, in a context in which it has no real connection, is because there is a connection. Here's the connection. The connection is not the goat, it's not the kid, it's not the milk, it's not the seething. The connection is God commanded it. If God said, thou shalt not bear false witness, and if God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, and if God said, don't see the kid in his mother's milk, guess how many of those commandments are important? All of them. Guess which one of those commandments can be neglected? None of them. So do you get the principle? You understand what I'm saying? It is not up to me as a fallen man to determine whether or not something that God commanded is important enough to obey. It's not up to me as a speck of dust on one tiny little planet in God's vast creation to decide whether or not I think something God said is valid. We obey the words and commandments of the Lord because they are the words and the commandments of the Lord. Period. That's the lesson here. I believe that's the vital lesson, the most important thing we need to glean from this being here like this, from this curious commandment stuck right in the middle of this. All right, let's go on. Verse 20. Behold, I send an angel. Do you notice that capital A there? I send an angel before thee to keep thee in the way and to bring thee into the place which I have prepared. Beware of him and obey his voice. Provoke him not, for he will not pardon your transgressions, for my name is in him. In it, speaking of that angel. But if thou shalt indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy unto thine enemies and an adversary unto thine adversaries, for mine angel shall go before thee and bring thee in unto the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. All right, well, this, the angel with a capital A is most probably, most likely, and I'm just short of saying most certainly, the Lord Jesus. This is clear from number one, where it says God's name is in him in verse 21. He doesn't use God's name or take God's name. God's name is in him. And you know the verse, I and my Father are one. In Philippians 2:6, Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That's the first thing. Secondly, the expression angel of the Lord is used 25 times by Moses, clearly identifying the person as being part of the Godhead. You can see this, if you want to check it out on your own, in Genesis 16:7, Genesis 21:17-18, Genesis 22:11-17, Genesis 31:11-13, Genesis 48:16, angel of the Lord. To Moses, he called himself the I Am. To Balaam, he called himself the Lord. Thirdly, if you compare his appearing when he appeared to Joshua with his appearing to Moses in Joshua 5 and Exodus 3, it's pretty clear in those cases that it must be the Lord. Number four, you find these phrases in the New Testament as well. If you compare 2 Chronicles 29:11 with 1 Corinthians 11:3, you'll see that both are talking about the Lord. In Hebrews 1:1-3, you can compare that with Isaiah 63:9, and you'll get the same truth borne out there. And then number five, Paul told us plainly, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, that the rock that followed them, that is the Israelites in the wilderness, that rock was Christ. So there's no reason not to believe that God the Son, who existed before there was even time, God the Son, the creator of all things, there's no reason not to believe that he appeared many times in many forms throughout Old Testament history, and then only becoming manifest in the flesh in Bethlehem's manger. But that wasn't the start of Jesus. They called his name Jesus. The one they called Jesus, well, he had been around from everlasting to everlasting. And then, back in Exodus, verse 24. Exodus 23, verse 24. Thou shalt not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do after their works, but thou shalt utterly overthrow them, and quite break down their images. And ye shall serve the Lord your God, and he shall bless thy bread and thy water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of thee. Okay, so it's quite clear, and I've said it before, I'll say it again, I'll keep on saying it, and hopefully it'll get hidden way down deep in your heart so that you'll never forget it. Israel is not the church. The church is not Israel. God gave commandments to an earthly people, the nation of Israel, to rid the earth, other nations, of the worship of other gods. This long-standing practice on the part of the Hebrews, who came to be known as the Israelites and eventually became known as the Jews, this practice of destroying the gods of other nations is a huge factor in the hatred that other nations have for the Jews, even today. Now, the New Testament church, we preach against other gods. We warn people of the foolishness of trusting other gods. We plead with men and women to understand that there's only one true God, and then they need to forsake and abandon all other gods and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But the Christian church is never commanded, never sanctioned, never encouraged. It's never even suggested that we should ever wage physical war against anyone. And we should never destroy the idols, images, statues, houses of worship, temples, shrines, and so forth of blind, heathen, pagan people who are on their way to hell. Now think about it. If I break your Mary statue, but you don't come to know Jesus Christ, I have not accomplished mission number one. If I destroy your porcelain image of a woman with 16 arms and all that business, but I don't win you to a saving faith in Jesus Christ, I have not accomplished job number one. So it's the duty of God's church to, yes, tear down false beliefs, but not physically. Rather spiritually, through the preaching of the word, so that men from their hearts, in their hearts, might turn from their vain idols to serve the living God. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful, Lord, that you have put these commandments in your holy scriptures for us to study, for us to learn, for us to take to heart, for us to learn more about you and what is holy and what is right and what is wrong. And we thank you, Lord. We understand that these were given to your people, the Israelites, but we know, Lord, that these are right. We know there's ways we can apply this. And we're grateful, Lord, for the wisdom that you give us. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit who gives us guidance in these matters. And we pray, Lord, you'd help us to tear down the idolatry and the false beliefs in this world by the preaching of your word. Help us, Lord, to stand upon the truths that you've given us about salvation through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.